Lord, we thank you for this time tonight. We pray as we talk that you would move and that you would show yourself and reveal your character and nature and desire towards us in a powerful way. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Hebrews 12. Almost all the recipients of New Testament letters were being persecuted. If you think about the time in the world that the Bible was written, Christians were being persecuted the entire time Paul was alive. Even John died a martyr in 96 AD. He was the last writer of the New Testament. The last book, most likely in the New Testament, is the book of Revelation, written around 96 AD, maybe a little bit before that. So persecution began when the dust settled on the streets of Jerusalem after the crucifixion and continued long into the following century. So all these recipients understood the price to be paid to be a believer. But not only that, they understood that being a believer was dangerous. Imagine the intimidation you and I would feel, not just about being a believer, but now understanding that it's my duty as a Christian to preach the gospel. In that persecution, in that sphere, in that time frame, not only were they, and we are now, called to believe, called to understand, called to follow, called to love one another, we're also called to preach the gospel. Imagine you receiving that kind of commission, that kind of conviction in the middle of being persecuted. Now you're going to walk out on the street in public. Now you're going to publicly declare him? That's the kind of people who receive these letters. That's the church, that the time frame that the church was getting all these letters. Hebrews 12 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of testifiers, let us lay aside the weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Now, when you and I think of a sin that ensnares us, what might some of those sins be that ensnare people today? Think culturally. Think the United States, for example. What's a sin that easily ensnares an American?
Selfishness.
Okay. Yeah. Greed. What else?
Gossip.
Gossip. What else?
Materialism.
What else? Eroticism. What else? Gluttony. That's the big one I was looking for. Gluttony. So the sin that so easily ensnares Americans is probably gluttony. What do you think the sin that was ensnaring the persecuted church was? You think it was gluttony? Eroticism? Materialism? Greed? Could have been gossip. There was some of that happening. But the persecuted church, probably I would say, one of the prominent things that would ensnare someone during that time frame would be fear. And I think now fear ensnares the church even more so than those other things we listed. Because so many believers now in the current culture are afraid to speak up, are afraid to share their faith, are afraid to stand in the gates and stand at the gates and speak righteously. Stand at the gates and speak up. While the young people in our church watch us cower in fear, what will they be like when it's their turn to speak out? Now, I say us cower in fear. I'm talking, generally speaking, the American church. Now, I'm just generalizing. There are a lot of great churches doing great work in the nation and speaking up and so forth. But we want our kids to see bravery, don't we? We want our kids to see courage. We want our kids to see repentance. We want our kids to see that when we blow it, we get back up and we keep going. Right? How many agree with that?
Yeah.
Okay. The snare, the sin that so easily ensnares us, and then it says, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. How many of you have ever run in a race? Has anybody here ever run in a race? Karen, you ran cross country, right? Anybody else run in a race? You ever been in a race? I was in a 5K, right? How many else were in a race?
Three-legged race.
Three-legged race, right? All of us have been in the rat race, right? So, Karen, when you ran cross country, was every course exactly the same?
No,
when you run track, is every course exactly the same? No, they're not. Some of them are turf, some of them are dirt and gravel, some of them are this fake carpet that you got in town here. You got all kinds of different tracks. You have different crowds. You have different fences. You have different, they're all different. None of them are identical, right? Every race for every believer is not the same. And their race was different than our race. You know, they were running a particular race. We're running a different race now. But it's not a sprint. It's a marathon. And that's the kind of races that the writers of the New Testament referred to when they referenced foot racing. They referenced several day races. Not even a 24 kilometer marathon. They were several day races that sometimes took a week, 2 weeks, and the runner ran and ran and ran and ran and ran and ran. Our race is not a sprint. Our race isn't even a short marathon. Our race is a lifetime that requires training, discipline, and endurance. I know that many people, I'm going to be very, very forward here, maybe even a little bit blunt, which I know you're not used to. But I know that many people who struggle with gluttony do not finish their race in Christianity. I have seen them struggle because gluttony is also a sign of that being a lack of discipline. Now, don't equate weight problems with gluttony, okay? People know, there are people who practice gluttony. They would know who they are. Many of us struggle with that, right? It's not easy to watch what you put. Paul, you look at Paul, skinny as a rail. He struggles with gluttony. I've seen it. David, am I right? I've never seen someone eat so much food in all my life. I need a loan from someone just for my grocery bill right now. So anyway, all kidding aside, there are people who struggle with greed. And I've watched them struggle with it. They don't finish their race. There are people who struggle with fear. They don't finish the race. There are people who struggle with extreme self-consciousness. They don't finish the race. You could put any one of the ensnaring sins in this sentence. Those who struggle with this often don't finish the race. How many understand that? There are guys who struggle with approbation lust. Now, approbation lust means the desire to be recognized, the desire to have a title, the desire to be, you know, a big of cheese, as my grandmother used to say. She used a different word, but we'll say bag of cheese. My kids know what I'm referring to. You know, a bag of cheese. And, you know, when they don't get that, they don't finish the race. They bounce from place to place looking for approbation. We've seen men come in our church. They come in. You know what they're looking for. They don't get it. They move to another place where they can get it. I could name you five key men that have been part of the church in the last 15 years that had a problem with approbation unless they're not here today. Because they didn't get it. We didn't feed it. So they moved on. See? They don't finish the race. And you say, well, they're going to finish the race in that church. Oh, so you're saying they're going to bounce from church to church and that's finishing their race? No, they're going to finish the race there, and then they're going to do the race there, and then they're going to race a little bit here, and they're going to race a little bit here, race a little bit there. That's not how this works. It's endurance and obedience to the call of God. Everybody understand what I mean by that? So here's a woman who struggles with insecurity. Everybody feels bad for her. She's quiet and all that stuff. You know what? She might not finish her race because of that insecurity. So what I want you to do tonight, I want you to think about, We need to challenge the things that ensnare us because it's that serious. The things that are ensnaring us may be the very thing that keeps us from finishing the race, regardless of how insignificant we might think that is. And by the way, we always underplay the things that snare us. Oh, it's not that bad. It's not that bad. It's not that bad. Oh, it is. It is. It is that bad. And because it's that bad, because if it's ensnaring me, and by the way, the word ensnare, is there's two meanings that this could be. Number one, it's like a snare for a bird. The bird flies in, trapped. The bird takes the bait. It's trapped. The sin baits them, and then the snare traps them. And then they can't escape that snare. That's one type of snare that's being talked about. The other type of ensnare would be the runner tripping over his garments. That could be the other possible meaning, a runner tripping over their garments. So that's why the Bible says, gird up the loins of your mind. That means take the garments. You know, these runners would have these robes. The way they'd run, they'd wrap the thing around like a sumo wrestler there, and they'd run. Tuck it in. Run. If that thing came untucked when they were running, they could face plant. Right? So many Christians are face planting. Because they're not girding up the loins of their mind. They're not disciplined enough in their thinking to run the race with endurance. Follow this so far? Then it says this. Let us run the race with endurance. Run with endurance the race that is set before us. The grammar here indicates that we are not the ones who set the race. Hello? We're not the ones who set our race. You don't get to pick your race. God picks your race, and thank God for that. Thank God he chooses our race. Amen? That was enthusiastic. Amen?
Amen.
Those of us with a few years behind us will tell you it's a good thing we didn't pick our race. You know, because if we picked our race, we'd be running on a totally different track than we're supposed to be running. So God is the one who sets the race before you. And that also means he sets the beginning of the race and he knows the end of the race. If you go to the next verse, verse 2, it kind of runs into a new thought. How do you run the race? Verse 2, what's it say? The only way to finish the race is looking unto Jesus. The author and finisher of our faith. You could also say the beginner and ender of our race. He maps out the course. He sets the beginning and the end. And then it says a little bit about him. It says that he endured the cross, despising the shame. Despising there means thinking little of or giving little thought to the shame of the cross. He knew that being crucified was a shameful, humiliating way to die. You're in front of everyone. Your arms are stretched out. Everybody knows you're a criminal. You're picked on. You're spit on. Things are thrown at you. You're beaten. You're hung on that cross. They spit some more. They throw some more things. They sit and they mock. They yell and scream at the person on the cross. That was the humiliation of the cross. Do you understand this? Jesus despised the shame. He gave very little thought to the shame he would face at Calvary. In other words, the thought of being humiliated didn't stop him. The idea of being humiliated didn't slow him down or distract him from what God had him doing. Fear, humiliation did not stop Jesus Christ from finishing his race. We look to that kind of courage to finish our race. So when we talk about, as we said Sunday, keeping your eyes on Jesus, there's something about him that strengthens us just by thinking about him. There's a beautiful Phil Kagi song called "I Look to Thee in Every Need." One of the verses starts, "Discouraged in the work of life, disheartened by the load." Discouraged in the way of life. Burdened, something, something. I sit beside the road. But let me only think of thee, and then new heart springs up in me. Just the very thought of him. Now, you might not think that just thinking about Jesus does anything. I will tell you that this is implying that it does. Keeping your eyes on Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, endured the cross, despised the shame, sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. So what's that saying? That's saying, when I consider him, I don't get discouraged. When I consider him, I don't get weary. I get strength. I get courage. I get authority. I get energy. I get power. I get pushed along a little bit. I finish. Do you understand what I mean? Looking unto Jesus isn't some cliche. Keeping your eyes on Jesus isn't some strange cliche. There's a reality, a spiritual reality. Something powerful happens when my mind goes to Jesus. Something powerful happens when I only think about him. Keith Green said, like a moth to a flame whenever I hear your name. It's like you're just attracted to him. And you think of him when you're discouraged and you get encouraged. And you think of him when you're in pain and you get encouraged. And you think of him when you're ready to quit and you keep going. And you think of him when you're angry. Your mind goes to him. Somehow the Holy Spirit gets your mind over to him. And your heart softens and you break and you begin to realize why you are where you are doing what you're doing. There is power in the thought of Jesus. There is power in the thought of Jesus Christ. Do it right now. Think about him on that cross right now. Think about him being there, not giving any attention to the humility, enduring the hostility of sinners who hung him on that tree, you and I included. And he is there willingly bearing our sins, willingly taking our penalty, willingly doing what God wanted him to do. It's hard for me to think of those things and not really have my attitude shift. And not only the attitude shifts, but something supernatural invades your life when that happens. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 6 describes Christ and says, being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God. This is a fascinating verse, just verse 6. We'll go to 7 in a minute. He was in the form of God, but didn't consider robbery to be equal with God. The form of God there mentioned is the fact that he, by very nature, was God. This is a powerful verse describing the deity of Jesus Christ, who himself claimed in John 5:18 that he was God. He didn't make any qualms about it. He proclaimed to be God. That's why they crucified him. But he, being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God. One verse describes the nature of Christ. The second describes the attitude of Christ. The nature of Christ, the form of God. But he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's the attitude of Christ. So what does that mean, thought it not robbery to be equal with God? Here's what it means. Christ did not consider his equality with God something to be grasped or held onto for his own advantage. Literally, the phrase is saying, he didn't regard equality with God something to be grasped at or grabbed for his own benefit. Robbery. Jesus didn't rob deity. Jesus didn't steal deity. Jesus didn't steal omniscience for his own benefit. Jesus didn't steal anything for his own good. That make sense? He didn't think it robbery to be good. That's what that means. His attitude was not that he would get something from God by being equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation. Now the next verse says this. He didn't want to use his deity to grab anything for himself, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. Let this mind be in you, verse 5. Well, what mind? The mind that I'm not in this life, running this race, to grab anything for myself, but to be a servant for God and of God for people. And many of those people are going to try to crucify you. Many of those people are going to cheat you, going to lie to you, they're going to betray you, because Jesus Christ was lied to, betrayed, turned against, and crucified. So Paul is telling the Philippian church, listen, you need to have this thinking. This is what it means to keep your eyes on Jesus. Understand that even though he was God, he never used that for his own benefit. But he came in the form of a bondservant, the likeness of men. And then it says in verse 8, one of my favorite verses in the King James, found in fashion as a man, which means he dressed well. No. Debbie says, no. That's not what that means at all. Found as in appearance as a man, humbled himself. Look at this, humbled himself. The cross took humility. It took a lot of things. It took bravery, but it also took humility. And you know where that came from, don't you? The Holy Spirit. The Bible says that the Spirit of God, I think it's, let me see, I think it's Hebrews 9:14 or 9:15. Let me check. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. It was the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, that enabled Jesus to get to Calvary and do what he had to do. This was a Trinitarian effort. The Father, Son, and Spirit all involved in Calvary. All of them. Calvary wasn't just about Christ. The Spirit of God. Jesus, through the Spirit of God, offered himself without spot to God. So it took humility. Jesus literally had to submit himself to the Father and to the Spirit to get to the cross. Humility. It takes submission to serve God. This isn't something that's a popular theme for our lives. I don't like being told I got to submit to anybody. But you know, you find something that happens when you submit yourself. There's a protection. There's a covering being submitted. When you have a godly leader, you don't mind submitting yourself. They all have clay feet. All of them have clay feet, you know. But it's great. Like, you have a Christian boss, you're lucky. A lot of guys don't. A lot of people have these selfish, heathen, backstabbing, betraying bosses. You know, I've had the honor and privilege to work for a Christian boss. I know the difference. And I haven't worked for many people. You know, in the military, I had a Christian commander, Colonel Skokin. Then I left there. I went to work for the plumber, the infamous plumber that I've told you about. Then I worked for myself for several years. Then I came here, the church. And I told one guy at an airport when I was coming back from Africa that my boss is a Jewish carpenter. So, you know, then for a while, as you know, a Christian boss. And it's amazing to work for a believer. It's beautiful. It's easier to submit yourself to that, but those who don't work for a Christian boss, you still have to submit yourself. Don't you? Hello?
Yeah.
You got to submit yourself. What does it mean to submit yourself? What does it mean to submit yourself? Lori, what does it mean to be submitted? At work.
Basically, they're the boss. You do what they expect of you. And I often think to myself, I'm here to make that person look good.
Mm.
And that's sometimes hard. But that's what I'm there for. It's not about me.
Now, that's a beautiful principle in there, too, what you just said. Is that, you know, the person, this, like, for many years I was the assistant pastor in Rome, and I remembered that many, many times I knew that I was not to steal any of the spotlight or the glory from anything that got accomplished. Even if I did it, I passed along the credit to somebody else. And when you're submitted to someone, that's one of the key things. That's a great attitude to have. That's the attitude of Christ in that passage we read, not grabbing at something for your own benefit. And here you are in the world today, and people will literally climb over one another and destroy other people's careers to get ahead, to make more money, to get a job, to get a position. And it's a powerfully painful principle. So, Jesus came in humility, with great courage and humility. And it takes courage to be humble. I have to be trusting God that he's going to raise me up. And you know, Jesus understood the resurrection plenty good. Do you realize that he predicted his own resurrection several times, right? He knew he was coming back. And he trusted God's prophets and trusted his word that when he went to the cross, he'd come out on the other end resurrected. The biggest obstacle for Jesus wasn't believing that he was going to die. The biggest obstacle he faced was the shame and the shame of the cross. That was the obstacle. So, thankfully, He wasn't sidetracked. And he did what he had to do. So on Sunday, we talked about having your mind stayed on him in Isaiah 26, verse 3. Keeping your mind on him and having peace. In Matthew 6, 22, we talked about the eyes being filled with light from the Word of God, right? And then we talked about having an eternal perspective. 2 Corinthians 4:18, the things that are seen are temporal. The house, temporal. The Buick, temporal. Very temporal. Kaput. You know? Your physical body, temporal. I'm saying the Buick. For those who don't know, I was in an accident Monday. It was bad. I came out, I didn't have a scratch on me, but car's totaled. Front end like an accordion. The airbag went off. So it's a miracle I didn't get hurt. But I got out of the car and one check on the other driver. And she got out of her car. Oh, are you okay? I knew her from Little League. So we had quite a reunion there in the middle of Baird Street. Buick, temporary. Everything that we see is very temporary. This physical body, for those of you who know, as you get older, you realize it's temporary. You know, those of you who have some ancestral genetics will find that your hair may be temporary. Just warning you now, boys. Hopefully, you know, Ethan, your dad's got a nice full head of hair. Maybe his father had a nice full head of hair. You're probably all set. You guys, your father's losing it, and his father had very little of it, and his father had nothing. So, just when you look at your head of hair, realize this too shall pass. Temporary. Everybody understand that? The things which are seen are temporary. By the way, God made two kinds of heads. He made some heads perfect and the others he covered with hair. So Jesus, so we're looking unto him. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is enduring. He is humble. He is brave. He is strong. He is determined. And so we keep our eyes on him in Isaiah 26:3. We keep our eyes on him in Matthew 6:22. We keep our eyes on him in 2 Corinthians 4:18. And we keep our eyes on him in Colossians 3:1. And in Colossians 3:1, we seek those things which are above, which is wisdom, strength, integrity, joy, peace, courage, right? Courage. I want you to say the word courage at the end. What makes a king out of a slave? Courage. What makes the flag on a mast to wave? Courage. What makes the elephant charge his tusk into the mighty mist and the musky musk? Courage. What makes the muskrat guard his musk?
It's concerning.
Courage. That's a great line. It's a cowardly lion. This is some of the greatest lines in movie history right there, and they're meaningful. What makes that little muskrat guard his musk? Courage. What do they got that I haven't got? Courage. There's no place like home. The flying monkeys. Paul hated it. Paul had nightmares.
It's dandelion.
Oh my gosh. So lift up your eyes to the heavens. The Word of God says in Psalm 121, verses 1 to 2, we talked about this little Sunday. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains from whence comes my help. Where you focus your mind matters. Now, you can have a horizontal focus or a vertical focus. If my focus is horizontal, I'm going to look at what people are doing for me and what they're not doing for me. I'm going to look at what the government's doing for me, what the government's not doing for me. And I'll get upset if my focus is on those things. I have to be aware of them, right? There's a difference between being aware of something and being focused on it. Or better yet, being aware of something and being fixated. That make sense? Now, I can be aware that Kathy Hochul just gave people, these businesses, $26,000 tax credit if you have businesses over 5 employees. Problem is, 80% of small businesses in America have less than 4 employees in New York State. It's what a dumb idea. The people that need it the most got no help. But I'm not going to be fixed. I'm aware of it, but I'm not going to be fixated on it. If I'm going to get fixated on it, it's going to bother me. I'm going to lose sleep. I'm going to be upset and mad and all that. But I can be aware of it, and I'm going to make other people aware of it too. So being aware of something is much different than being fixated on it. I can be aware that my husband is a little gruff at times. I can be aware that my wife is maybe not paying attention to certain things. But I'm not going to fixate on those things, because if I fixate on everybody's weaknesses around me, I'm going to be miserable. Now, I can be aware and get creative about problem solving, but not fixating. Because if I fixate here, I'm not going to be focused here. See? I should be aware here and fixated here. Not aware that God's around, and fixated here. Because if I'm fixated in one place, I'm not going to be fixated in the other place. And Jesus said it like this: you're either for me or against me. He said, you either gather or you scatter. You're either with me or against me. It's either or. And then he said this: you can't have two masters. You're going to love one and hate the other. So if I'm loving this, I'm going to disregard this. If I love him, this will mean so much. If I love this, he doesn't mean so much. But if I love him, this doesn't mean so much. I'd rather love him and have this mean not so much. And just realize, catch yourself. Here's a great strategy for this coming week and weekend. Try to catch yourself fixating on the wrong things. I guarantee we all do it. See if you catch yourself. And when you do, lift up your eyes to the hills. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Put your eyes in the right spot. That makes sense, Ethan? Paul, you got that? If I start fixating on this and that, even if it's physical pain, even if it's something that distracts me, even if it's my team trading the wrong people, you know? By the way, our center fielder did fantastic last night. Yes. For the Japanese team. Quality pick. I'm excited. All right, anyway. I'm excited, but I'm not fixated yet. So, Father, bless this time, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.